All right, if you have a Bible, open up to Romans chapter 2, verse 25. And if you got an extra finger, stick it in Galatians 3. So Romans 2, 25 and Galatians 3. If we have time, I'm going to read that. Otherwise, it'll be your homework. Isaiah knows a little bit about homework. Sorry for more. But the title of this morning's message is All Under Sin. All Under Sin. And the kids have a picture over there of a Jewish guy and a Gentile guy. And above him is the Looney Tunes Acme weight of the law. And it's over them both, and they're both under it. But let's pray. We got a lot to cover today, and I think we'll get through it in a reasonable amount of time, Lord willing. So God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. And Lord, we want to be serious about your word. When it's not my words, Lord, we pray that it would be your words. But as we listen to your word, we want to be serious, and we want to hear it, and we want to know it. And although it has a lot of Jewish context, and none of us here are at least Israeli or Jewish by practice, God, we want to hear it, and we want to know it, and you have something to minister to us in it, and we want to be serious about our faith and be strong in these last days in your might. So God, strengthen us, we pray. Bless your people and all who hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So Romans chapter 2, verse 25, we're going to look at the first, we're going to look at three verses to start. Paul says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even you with your written code and circumcision are a transgression of the law?" Now, I don't know that I've ever said circumcision more times in one breath than I did right there, but we're going to talk about circumcision today. And if you know anything about Latin, the word means to cut around. Circum, right? Circus, the circus. We get the word circus was a round racetrack. It means to cut around. And for boys, it means to cut around a part of you. And a lot of times we do that at birth. That was the covenant between Abraham and God to signify that they were God's people. That meant that they belonged to God. And in fact, if you were a Gentile and you decided to become Jewish, that's part of what you had to do. And it was an intimate thing, a bloody thing, and obviously a very tender thing. And another tender thing, and this is interesting, in Genesis 34, one of Jacob's daughters, Dinah, was raped by a foreigner. And so they had this plan. We'll become one with your people. You'll become one with us, and we'll become one with you. My son will marry her. And so they said, sure, just get circumcised. So all these adult fighting age males, all the men of this city, had to get circumcised. And so they were out of commission. They were in pain. They were suffering. I don't know, man. If the mayor of the town did something and I had to do that to make up for what the mayor did, I think I would find another town. But they didn't. And so what did Dinah's brothers do? They came and they killed them all. They killed all these men because the circumcision wasn't enough to make up for what they had done to their sister. It would not make them one people. Even though they were willing to do the outward act, it didn't make them one people. Moses, Zipporah, she called Moses a husband of blood and threw the foreskin of their child at his feet. She did it. She did the circumcision, but she hated it. She did it because she felt like she had to. She didn't like the idea of it. But it was the Abrahamic covenant. It meant that they were God's people. But it wasn't alone for God's people. The Egyptians even did circumcision. Ishmael, the son not of the promise, the son of the flesh, was also circumcised. But it didn't make him one of God's people. David. Here we go. David and Saul. Remember them? We're going to go see that David movie on Saturday. I don't think this scene is in that movie. But when Saul promised Michal, his daughter, to David, he said, David, if you want to marry my daughter, you want to be a part of my family, you got to go get me 100 Philistine foreskins. Kind of an impossible task, right? Kind of a weird ask, too. I think I would say, you know what, Saul? Michael's great and all, but that's not exactly where I'd want to do with my day or put my hands to. And yet he did. Somehow he went out and got 100 Philistine foreskins and put them at Saul's feet. What did Saul do with them? I don't know, but I wouldn't want to be a jester in the court of Saul on that day. And yet David did it. It was a ridiculous challenge. But in a sense, it said, put the enemy under the hand of God, under the sword of God, that even the tender parts of the enemy would be subject. And Paul and Timothy. Remember Timothy, Paul's protege, pastor in Ephesus. His mom and his grandma were Jewish, but his dad was not. He wasn't circumcised. And what did Paul do when he was going to minister to the Jews? He had Timothy circumcised as an adult. Come with me. We're going to go on a missions trip. All right, awesome. What do we got to do? Well, I've got this knife, and you've heard of circumcision before. He did it not for Timothy's salvation. Timothy was already saved. Timothy was already walking with the Lord. But he did it that they might reach the Jews, that they might not be a stumbling block for the Jews. And that's an interesting thing. When God calls you to minister to a people, there might be something that gets cut out of your life that hurts, that's tender, that you don't have to do for yourself, but you have to do to reach them. Paul says, I don't want to do anything that makes my brother stumble. And circumcision is still a modern practice. Trust me, we're going to get through this eventually. There's more to the message than this. We can leave this behind us. But there is some sanitary benefit to it, they'll tell you. But it's not necessary. You don't have to have it done. God gave the anatomy, but God says, you know what? This was a sign in the Old Testament of the Abrahamic covenant to my people. And Paul says this, now that we've talked about it, circumcision is indeed profitable. That means it's a good thing. It's good for you if you keep the law. If you keep the law, it's good to be circumcised too. I think we could glean a little bit from that and say that if we're doing good, that's very good. Do more good. 2 Peter 1, 5-7 says this, this very reason, the reason being divine power given to us, divine promises that we are partakers with God, that we need to give all diligence, add to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance. You know, think about self-control, right? Like, self-control, you didn't eat the one cookie, but perseverance is not eating the next cookie and the next cookie and the next cookie. You got to persevere. You got to add to it. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. So no, cleanliness is not next to godliness in this list. But sincerely, we need to keep adding to our faith. If we're doing good, do more good. If there's one thing that's got to go, there's another thing that's got to be added. And keep adding and add and add. A lot of times we think of the faith as just something that cuts stuff out of our lives. But our faith is not about that primarily. That's got to happen. But it's about adding to our life. And Paul says, if you've cut things out of your life, if you've got the circumcision, but you're not doing the things that God wants, if your heart is not God's, you might as well not be circumcised. And well, that's kind of a big deal. You're telling me that I did all of that, I suffered all that pain, I had all that loss, all that blood, all that wasted sacrifice, and it was for nothing? I mean, that's a big deal. I don't want to be told doing that is for nothing, and yet Paul says, it's for nothing, guys. It doesn't matter if you're not following the law. Ecclesiastes 5:5, we know this one recently. Solomon tells us, it's better to not vow or promise than to vow and not pay. Same thing with circumcision. It's better to not get circumcised than to get circumcised and not give God what he's actually looking for. And Paul says this, the law itself is not corrupt. It's righteous, it is righteous, and its requirements are righteous. And a lot of times we like to blame the law. And I think with our government and man's laws, we can blame the laws. But with God's laws, we can't blame it. But with God's law, outward obedience, like circumcision, even something as drastic as circumcision, as intimate, as bloody, as painful, means nothing if our hearts haven't been changed. Just because you haven't murdered someone, but you keep hating people in your heart, doesn't matter to God. God goes, you're hating them. I want your heart changed. And so Paul says, because of that, if you are physically uncircumcised, you haven't done that outward thing, but you're keeping the law, God's going to use that person to judge the one who breaks the law, who transgresses against the law. It's not about what it looks like. It's not about what you've done. It's about who you are in the inward person. And again, we saw transgressors not just missing the mark, but the purposeful breaker. The person who cuts themselves, so to speak, who has done a religious act, but their life isn't changed. And in fact, it's not even like they're trying to be a good person. They think that this act alone is what is going to save them. This act alone gets them out of all the other trouble that they get into. In fact, the commentator says it's irrelevant to justification. Justification, meaning that you are justified before God, that this act of circumcision has nothing to make you right before God. Now, it might be an act of sanctification, of cleanliness, of showing that you've got a changed heart. But listen to this. Rabbis taught that Abraham was at the entrance of hell. And this reminds me of Peter at the pearly gates. This idea that Abraham's down there. And the idea that he's down there, and he doesn't let any Jewish person go to hell. But he makes sure that the Gentiles are going in, or really the circumcised or the uncircumcised getting in there. The rabbis apparently also taught that God judges Gentiles with one measure and Jews another. They say that they were punished, but that they were never lost. Again, this is not far from an idea of what some believe to be purgatory. They had this erroneous idea that, yeah, you're circumcised, yeah, you're Jewish, yeah, you might get in a little trouble, but you'll never go to hell. It's the Gentiles who are going to hell. That if you just do a little cut here, a little nip there, you're going to be okay. Live however you want, as long as you're circumcised. And imagine if getting into heaven was that easy. It's not as easy as cutting off a little bit of flesh. You know what it takes for us to get into heaven? God cut off his son. Your little bit of flesh doesn't matter to him. He cut off his entire son for you and me. And so with that thought about circumcision, let's listen to the next few verses. Paul says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is done in the outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." I picture this, Paul here, he's writing to the church in Rome, but there are many Jews there. This is obviously a Jewish context. And Paul basically, like Bugs Bunny in the old days, flip, flip, takes off his glove and smacks the Jews across the face of these verses. He says, "You're not a Jew who are Jew outwardly." Excuse me? I've got the curls, I've got the dress, I've got the heritage, I've got the cut. You're telling me I'm not a Jew, Paul? Are you serious? What are you talking about? Matthew 3, 9 through 10. Jesus said to, he said to the Pharisees, he says, "Do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire." God doesn't care about the cut in your flesh. He'll cut you down if you're not bearing good fruit. Galatians 4, 4 through 5. "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons." That circumcision showed that you were a son, showed that you were a son of Abraham. But God says that I can raise up anybody. It's not about the cutting. It's about who God raises up. Because it's the flesh that doesn't matter. It's the heart that does to God. And it's circumcision of the heart that matters to God. And circumcision of the heart is done by the sword of the word, by the Spirit. The knife that God uses is his word to cut away in your heart and to cut all the way around, not just a little bit, but entirely cut around it. And who does the cutting? Not you, not me, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who does the circumcising of the heart. It's not your heart, the flesh. It's not you saying, "I'm going to cut this out of my life." Now, granted, God may say, "Hey," like he said to me, "quit smoking." I said, "I don't know how to do that." And God enabled me to quit smoking. It was at God's prompting that I obeyed and I quit smoking. But at the end of the day, does God really care about that? He does for our health and for our witness and for sanctification, but it's not a salvation issue. The way we're saved is by God's cutting. The way that we become a child of God is by God circumcising your heart, not by you making your life better. And the flesh can't fix the heart. We tried, right? It's hard. We try. I've been like, you know, doing a lot, like changing my diet. I've lost weight, but for the past couple of months, I've hit a wall and I can't get past it. My flesh can't continue to do it. I need to try something else to get further. And you know, if you've tried to clean up your heart, you're going to hit a wall. And there's a wall that you can't get past. You're going to find that, wow, I've cleaned this up, I've cleaned that up, but these thoughts keep coming. My heart still wants this. I keep doing that. I can't get over it. Why? Because God is the one that has to cut that away. That no amount of fixing is going to get rid of that. And so the work of God to be a child of God starts with God. And it starts in the deepest part of us. Just like circumcision is an intimate thing, the work of God is an intimate thing. And it's in an intimate place. And it's not from the outside in, it's from the inside out. And I think we have time. So if you have your finger in Galatians 3, let's look at Galatians chapter 3. Cece. She's upset in there about something. Galatians 3, 1 through 14. Let's just read it. Paul says, this is tough. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith.'" Did you catch that? The curse of the law. The law reveals that there's a curse on us. And what is that curse? Sin. The curse of sin means we can't ever keep the law on our own because sin is ruling in us, as we'll see later in Romans. We think about circumcision. It's better to be circumcised young, isn't it? Baby doesn't remember it. And circumcised as an adult would be a big deal. Timothy, those Philistines, the other guys who got killed, they were laid out. They were not getting up off the couch. But as a baby, you don't remember. And I want you to think back in your life to when you came to know the Lord. The things that God began to cut out of your life that maybe hurt a lot then, that caused you to cry then, but you look back now and you go, that wasn't a big deal. I don't even remember the pain. That relationship meant so much to me. That thing I had, that addiction, whatever it was, and God cut it out of my life early on. It wasn't a big deal. It doesn't bother you today. But for you and I, as we get older, it's harder to get saved later on in life. We've got more things that are going to be cut, that we're afraid to be cut. Like I was talking to someone recently, he was afraid of what he might lose coming to the Lord. And thankfully, he laid that aside and came to the Lord. But the longer we go through life, the more things we are afraid we're going to lose. Potentially more pain, more blood, more cutting. More, we're bigger around the middle and God's got to cut us in a bigger way. And that cutting away shows our allegiance. If God has cut us away and set us apart, we're of Him. We're His children. Because contrary to popular belief, not everyone is a child of God. We are all creations of God, but we are not a child of God until we are adopted, until He's cut us away and made us His children. As Jesus even called the others, those who were circumcised but weren't knowing God, weren't in a relationship with God, He said, "You are of your father, the devil." And in fact, there's two families in a sense of this world, not that the devil created them, but they follow after Him as if He's their father, even though He's not their father. He's a counterfeit father. And so Paul says that there are outward Jews and inward Jews. And I asked this morning, which are you? Y-E-W. Are you an outward Jew or an inward Jew? And I want to do a little sidebar on Israel because they are they are a big hot topic these days, and we're going to talk more about them as we get further into Romans. But there's the nation of Israel. You know, if you grew up reading the Bible, you should have a natural love for the Jewish people. Why? Because that's who we're talking about here. Jesus is a Jew. As a Christian, you read the Bible, we want to support their existence as a nation. They're God's people. And I know people want to say, oh, it's not the same nation. Well, it is, because it's the same location. It's the same ethnic group that it's always been. Now, it's not the same people. It's impossible, right? America's a little different because we're not based on ethnicity. We are based on a creed, on a freedom. All people could be American, but not all people could be Jewish unless you want to get cut. So the Bible encourages us to support their existence because God does. God called them. He never called them to not have a nation. And so as Christians, we should want the best for them. But hear me out. That doesn't mean we enable them. There might be people you love that are doing wrong. You don't enable them to do the wrong. You would tell them not to do the wrong. But that doesn't mean that you want your brother or your sister or your friend or your uncle wiped off the face of the earth. You love them. But they're God's people. And I would rather err on the side of, I'll let God sort it out. And I want to support the Jewish people and the nation. But that doesn't mean I don't love the Muslim. I don't love the Palestinian. I don't love the terrorist. They need to be dealt with too. But sincerely, to pick one side or the other, I think it's real evidence of the spirit of the Antichrist at work in our world. I think it's a real evidence of the time we live in, that the world is becoming increasingly anti-Semitic. Granted, they might be doing things that are worth not liking them for, absolutely. But that doesn't mean we hate them. That doesn't mean we violently come against them, in a sense, unless we need to stop them. But what it reveals to us, remember, the Bible tells us in the last days that there is going to be a seven-year peace deal between the Jews and the other people in the land. And who's going to set up that seven-year peace deal? The Antichrist. And the world is divided over Israel right now. That tells us how close we are getting to the end. No, it might not be tomorrow. It might not be the peace deal that Trump sets up. But I want you to see that there's a pattern at work here, that the spiritual forces are aligning, and we're getting closer and closer to what the Bible describes as the end. And what Paul was preaching here was not technically new, but it was ignored. Because if you read Deuteronomy 10, you see that it says this, 10, 16, 17, therefore, God says this all the way back in Deuteronomy, guys, in Moses' day, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and the Lord of lords, great and mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. Is that not what we just read last week or the week before, that God shows no partiality? And God is already telling them in the old days that, yes, you need to cut your skin in this Old Testament time to show your allegiance to me as a Jewish person, as a son of Abraham, as a nation of Jews. But that just makes you part of the earthly nation. That doesn't make you part of the heavenly nation. God already told them you need to circumcise your heart. But you and I, we like getting praise in our flesh, for the flesh is pain. Oh, I did this thing and I had to cut this thing out. Oh, woe is me. Oh, good job, brother. Good job, sister. You did such an awful thing to show your devotion to God. We love that praise. But nobody should see your circumcision. Why are you showing that part of you to God, to anyone other than God? God is the one who asked you to cut it out. Do it for God and for his praise, not for man's praise. Because remember, man looks on the outside, God looks on the inside. And remember, what we do in secret, God rewards openly. And circumcision, like we read, was always meant to be an outward sign of an inward change, much like baptism. Baptism doesn't save, but if you're saved, you're going to want to get dunked. You're going to want to identify with Jesus. Because what always mattered to God was the inside and not the outside. And as we close Romans chapter 2, William Newell says this. He calls it the seven great principles of God's judgment. He says, God's judgment is according to truth, verse 2. God's judgment is according to accumulated guilt, verse 5. God's judgment is according to works, verse 6. God's judgment is without partiality, verse 11. God's judgment is according to performance, not knowledge, verse 13. God's judgment reaches to the secrets of the heart, verse 16. And God's judgment is according to reality, not religious profession, right? The religious profession of the circumcision doesn't mean anything if the reality is you are not a child of God. And that's a hard thing to hear. Yet Paul doesn't hold back from that. And I worry about the church at large. I'm not the best preacher, you know that. But I'm worried about the church at large, not able to endure sound doctrine, not able to endure tough things, not able to endure when God begins to cut and say, we need to cut this away out of your life, out of your practice. And the church goes, oh no, that hurts. Oh no, that'll be bloody. Oh no, that'll be intimate. And God's going, but you gotta. If you want to follow me, you gotta. Does it matter to us? And honestly, for us, if we look at the price Jesus paid, the cutting out of his life, the nails he tore, the blood he shed, the pain he took, is not a little cut in our life? Shouldn't it be not a big deal for us when God says to cut? We go, okay, Lord, all right, it hurts. Because it's always better for us. You know, you go to the doctor, you got a splinter. It hurts to get the splinter out, but you know you need to get it out. And that's what God does with us. He just wants to cut us a little bit that we could be made better and be made aligned with him. Chapter 3. We'll get into chapter 3 today. So what advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is that of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them who are committed the oracles of God. So he says, what profit then is it to be Jewish and circumcised? If the cutting really doesn't do anything, if it's about your heart, what is the big deal? What good is it to be Jewish and circumcised? Well, he's talking about heritage here. He says much in every way. I mean, think about our American history. We're proud to be American. We fly our American flag. We celebrate the 4th of July. We got George Washington, big deal, right? Abe Lincoln. This is our heritage, American heritage. It's good to be proud of your people and a nation. Not saying that they're perfect and that there's things that should be fixed. But it's our people, it's our nation, it's our freedom, it's who we are as a people. But the Jews have more than that. Their founding fathers were Abraham, Moses, David, the others, Isaiah, Jeremiah. And more than that, their nation was entrusted with God's word. I mean, think about how much we say we love the Constitution in this country, but imagine if it was God's word. And God gave us the word. We would want to uphold that. We would be proud of that heritage. Imagine if George Washington, you know, there was the book of Second Washington, right? How you might think differently of George Washington, of your own nation. And the Jews have that. And us, we might have been a Christian nation, but Israel was always literally God's people. As a physical nation, but also meant to be spiritually. And anyone in the world, like I said earlier, through Abraham, believing in Abraham by faith, anyone was supposed to be able to come and become part of God's people in waiting of the Messiah. In fact, Israel itself, remember Jacob, he was a deceiver, a trickster, and God got a hold of his life and changed his name to Israel. And the word Israel means governed by God. Israel. El being God. And so to be a Christian and hate the Jews is crazy. It's twisted. It's not of God. You cannot hate the Jewish people. You cannot hate the nation of Israel and be doing well with God. Because God doesn't hate Israel. God has left them aside for a season and turned his attention to the church, but he's not done with them. Now, again, I said, it doesn't mean you condone what they do, say everything's okay, whitewash what they're doing, just give them all the money that we have and support them blindly. No, but you can't hate them. Jesus was Jewish. Do you hate Jesus? He's Jewish. He still is Jewish. The Bible says that we're grafted in. Spiritually, you're supposed to be like Jewish, right? No, it's a little different, but hear me out. Because it's great to be a Gentile and be grafted in, but how amazing would it be to be Jewish as well, like a Messianic Jew, and have that faith that was of Abraham and of Moses, and you get to see your nation and your people's ethnicity, Messiah revealed, as well as spiritually being a part of that. I think we miss out on some of that. As the West, we miss out on some of that culture. Now, it doesn't mean we need to be under the law. That's a whole other message. It doesn't mean we need to practice those things. Jesus is the fulfillment of those things. But wouldn't it be cool? I mean, imagine if, like, George Washington was a prophet. And, you know, it would be totally different for us as a nation. I liken it to this. I was not born in Montana. Many Montanans will never view me as a Montanan because I'm an outsider. And I get that, especially with the past 20, 30 years, many outsiders moving in and wanting to change the state. But when I moved here, I wanted to be Montanan. In my heart, I wanted to be Montanan. I don't want to be a New Yorker. I'll burn that paperwork. Let me be a Montanan. Other than the pizza. I can teach you about pizza, but everything else, that's fine. Because I want to be Montanan in heart. When I moved here, I want to be Montanan. I don't want to turn Montanan into anything else. I moved here to be Montanan. Some of my kids were born elsewhere, and yet they don't remember living anywhere else. And so they are more Montanan than I am, and yet some might say, oh, well, you weren't born here. But I have two other kids. I call them my anchor babies, Timmy and Sierra. They were born in Montana, so they were always Montanan, so that means I must always be Montanan, right? I don't know if it works that way, but they were born here, and they are full-blood Montanan. I think that that's awesome. I'll never be that, but they get to be that. And that's what it is to be the Jewish people. They were born in it. They were promised, but it wasn't just for them, it was for the world. And so there's a blessing of being a vessel for God, and that's what they were, that they were meant to be a vessel of God for the Messiah to come on the world, not to come through the Chinese or the Irish or the Mexican, but through the Jews. That is who God chose. He called them out, made them a people who were not a people, sent his son to be a Jew, to be the Messiah for the entire world to be saved, to be the light for the whole world, to be the vessel for the world. Just like this Bible is the vessel for the pages. It was just paper. It was just a tree. It was just this fake plastic leather. But it's a vessel for God's word for me to read. So were the Jewish people. They were a vessel for us to read and see who God was and look there for when he came. And the wise men understood that. The wise men, when they were coming to Israel, they knew they were looking for not just Israel's king, but the universe's king. But again, it's not earned. It's by God's choice and our availability. The circumcision didn't matter. The heritage didn't matter. But are you available to God? Do you want to be available to God? Do you want to be a vessel for him? Because he's waiting. He's willing. He wants to use you. But sometimes that takes a little bit of cleaning. That takes a little bit of cutting. And he can continue to use you. Let's go on to verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. The world likes to judge God. And the Bible says that let every man be a liar and God be true. That even if the entire world comes up to judge God, God is still right. And we're going to see that at the end times. That, you know, you read Revelation, you see how Satan goes out and deceives the nations and gathers up an army to fight against God. I don't know what they're drinking to think that they could somehow defeat God, but they're going to think that. They're going to get out their missiles or whatever, their lasers, whatever they have, and try and defeat God when he comes back. It ain't going to work. It's foolish. It's deception. Let every man be a liar and God be true. And so Paul says, some might say our unbelief makes God less faithful, right? Well, if you don't believe, God's not powerful enough to do it. That's not the truth. Because our rejection does not mean God did not do everything to get us to choose him. Again, we have free will. That God wants us all to go to heaven with him, but if we don't want to, he ain't going to make us. He's going to do everything short of making you do it. He's going to give you every opportunity, every loving chance to get you to go with him. But if you don't want to do it, he will not force you. You know, the Bible says that God's word does not return void. It doesn't. God's word, God's evidence, God's son, it's done everything it's supposed to do, whether you believe in it or not. You can either be blessed by it or judged by it. It's up to you and me. Let God be true and everyone else a liar. Because again, if God is right, it doesn't really matter what anyone else say. It doesn't matter if the numbers on your side. It's not a democracy in heaven. It's a kingdom. God is right no matter what anyone else says. And if someone says otherwise, well, guess who's wrong? It ain't God. And it's not very far off in our day, right? Remember chapter 1, we like to suppress the truth of God in our unrighteousness. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then, how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just? Paul's showing here that there's a contrast between our unrighteousness and God's righteousness. It's like night and day. There's a difference between what we think is right and what we do and what God says is right and what God does. You know, photography, it's been called painting with light. If you want to be a good photographer, I don't know how, I've tried, but if you want to be a good photographer, it's all about the light. The golden hour, the light, the diffusion, the way it bounces off, the contrast you get. You know, we've all seen it, that like the flash picture, and it's all bright and flat light, and you don't really know why it looks bad, but then you see the other one and there's definition in a face and the light is flowing. You can tell the difference between a good picture and a bad picture, even of the same subject. It's all about the light. And so some say, hey, as my sin illustrates God's goodness, why am I going to be judged for it, right? Well, Paul says, is it God unjust who inflicts wrath on you? Is it God's unjustness why you are receiving his wrath? No, it's your own unjustness. Kirk Cameron, Annihilation, Conditionalism, hell is permanent. I don't think it's a salvation issue, but it's permanent. The Bible's clear that it's permanent trial. And God is, again, not unjust for making anyone go there permanently. He's given everyone a chance to not go there permanently. In fact, like the Bible says, Jesus said it, the hell was created for Satan and his angels. It wasn't created for people. But the enemy drags us there. Sin drags us there. And it's God, not God's unjustness that sends us there. Again, it's our unjustness that gets us in hell, not God's unjustness. So then, if my sin illustrates that God is good, does that mean the ends justify the means? That if I just keep going and sinning and keep doing wrong and God is gracious, well, doesn't that bring glory to God, some might say? Paul says, no way. It simply reveals how much more gracious God is than we even imagine. Oh, God would certainly judge me for that. Nope, he was gracious. God would certainly cut me down. Nope, he did it. God would certainly judge me. Well, he is a little bit by leaving you to your own devices, but if I were God, I would have struck you down. If we were God, we know we would strike ourselves down if we did that to us. Because God doesn't need any more opportunity to be God given to him by us. There's no way for us to be sinful and say, God, look, see, you have more chance here to be God. You have better chance to be good here if I keep doing wrong. And many do that. They twist scripture. How? To satisfy the lust of the flesh. Oh, God will forgive me. Oh, it's okay. It's all right. And many cults, many false teachings are started with these ideas. Apostasy. But guess what? Sin is still sin. And hell is still hot. And hell is still forever. We live forever in eternal life or in eternal death. And God gives everyone opportunity to stop that, to get out of it. 1 Corinthians 10:12, there's always a way out of sin. Proverbs 10:12, love covers a multitude of sins. That God wants to cover your sins, wash them away, so don't make an excuse for them. You don't need to keep doing it. It's a better way. And I think sometimes, it's kind of an obvious question, but wouldn't you rather be rewarded for following him than just not being judged, just getting away with sin? Wouldn't you rather to have reward in life? And that's what God wants for us. So don't keep sinning. Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Are Jews better than Gentiles? Paul says, no, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. The Jews had a superiority complex. They called the Gentiles dogs. They looked down at everyone else. They talk about, racism. Talk about, the idea of a superior race like Hitler, right? There was the Jews. The Jews did the same thing. They thought they were better than a Gentile. And Paul comes to them and says, nope, guys, that's not true. There's no excuse for the racism. The Jews aren't a better people than the non-Jews. And I think that's a lot like marriage or a lot like male and female. We have the same worth, but a different role. The same worth as the Jew as the Gentile, but the Jew had a different role than the Gentile did. And the same thing with moral, immoral, Jew, Gentile. Paul says, this is it. We are all under sin. Even the Jews, even the circumcised, even those who know the word of God without his forgiveness are just as under it as those without it. That the Jews were just a vessel. In fact, the word is sold under sin. And it brings back that idea of redemption, that God really bought us back, Jew and Gentile, from sin, from the law hanging over us, from sin hanging over us, ready to crush us. God bought us back. The thing is, the Jews thought they were on a different boat. It's the Gentiles on the Titanic. Problem is, we were all on a Titanic, and there was only one lifeboat, and that's Jesus. And it's even under the power and guilt from sin, that sin and the law, guilt has a strong power in our lives. That's why people use it, because they can manipulate with guilt. I think that's why the enemy loves getting children sucked into all this perverseness at a young age, because there's going to be a heavy guilt on their whole life that he can use and manipulate them and manipulate us to do things that we would never do because we feel guilty about something. We stay in the job. We stay in this. We do that because we know that our guilt will be exposed. I think that's a lot of ways how Congress, how the world governments are run, is with guilt and blackmail. But that's another study for another day for sure, probably not on a Sunday morning. But let's go on. Verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. This is tough. Listen to this. There is none who seeks after God. They all have turned aside, Jew and Greek. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. It's interesting that he's quoting Psalms here, Ecclesiastes, even Isaiah. And again, I think it's important we remember the entire counsel of God when coming up with doctrine, when studying doctrine. We need to have a balanced belief. Bye, Norma. Have a good day. We need to have a balanced belief, a big picture, right? And if we don't have the big picture, we might begin to think that about the Jews. We might begin to think that about the Gentiles, that God is done with them and he doesn't care about them, or that they're better, or that we need to follow certain things. Well, we just need to read the whole thing. Because it says right here, even in the Old Testament, nobody is righteous. Nobody is good. No, you are not a good person. You might be nice. You might do nice things. But you are not morally, intrinsically good in your core. Even grandma, maybe not this grandma. Norma's might be intrinsically good, but not grandma down the road. Mark 10:18, Jesus says this, why do you call me good? Remember he called Jesus good teacher? And Jesus says, no one is good but God. In fact, that's where we get the word good from. God. Goodbye means God be with you. And Newell says this, Adam was not righteous before the fall. He was innocent, not knowing good and evil. There's a difference in the garden. He was innocent. He wasn't righteous. And there was a saying, there was this, I don't think they had him out here. I think they were just in the Northeast. But in the 80s and 90s, there was a TV technology radio store. It was called The Wiz. And they had an ad that said, nobody beat The Wiz. Nobody beats The Wiz. Nobody. Well, apparently somebody did because they went out of business. But I think about that is that nobody is good. Nobody is good without God. Religious or not, circumcised or not, Jewish or not. You are not good without God. And that's why we should never exalt people. Never exalt a pastor. Never exalt a ministry above its place. Yes, God will exalt one and bring down another. God will use certain people in different ways. But you might be more godly than they are. God is just deciding to use them in that way. Because believe it or not, nobody is good. Even your favorite pastor. He's not a good person. But he knows God. He's been forgiven by God. Hopefully. That's why seeking empty religion is selfish. You're trying to be good without God. It's empty. It's vain. It's circumcision on the outside without circumcision of the heart. And Paul says, the way of peace they have not known. There's all these Christmas cards in the time of peace. Peace, joy, goodwill, right? Christmas is great. I love it. But without Jesus, there's no peace. It's just a little bit of calm before the storm. There's no real redemption there. And that's for anyone who lives under the law, under the curse of the law, under works. It's not a peaceful life. I think it feeds into why maybe Muslims and some branches of them are very violent, because they don't know. They don't have peace. They think I have to do the worst things possible for my God, and then maybe he'll accept me. But they don't have the peace of God that you and I can have today. David Guzik says that this no fear of God is their entire thought. But they knew the law of God. They try and practice and uphold the law, but they don't fear God because they fear the law. They fear the consequence of not obeying the law, but they don't fear God, the lawgiver, the one who made it. And remember, if we read Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, the beginning of wisdom is fearing God. Let's go on. And that fear is not to be afraid, but to respect, to honor, to love, to put him in the right place and us in the right place too. Verse 19 and 20, let's close out. Now, when we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. There's another tough one. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So who is the law for? Lawbreakers. Remember that show Cops, bad boys, what you gonna do when they come for you in the 90s? Because you will never get pulled over for doing the speed limit. Unless, of course, it's raining and you should be going a little bit slower, but sincerely, you're not. That speed trap that's out there is not for you if you are not speeding. You only get in trouble if you don't keep the law. And we give outcry when we feel like the cops aren't doing the right thing, when they're going after the innocent, right, instead of the lawbreakers. And that's when the outcry goes out. You know, the law speaks, the judge gives the verdict, and the jail carries out the sentence. Much like the law of God, God himself and Jesus in hell. And when the law speaks, guess who doesn't have anything to say anymore? You and me. It shuts us up. Shush, it says. Shush. Oh, what? Shush. Oh, what? Shush. I did this. Nope. Because ifs, ands, and buts and bribes, like we read, will not get us around God's court. God's court is infallible. His word is true and just, and every God and God be true, and every man a liar. And so what's the purpose of the law? It's to reveal our unrighteousness and to reveal God's righteousness. It's that line in the sand that says we're on the wrong side and he's on the right side. His ways are high above our ways, Isaiah 55:9. It's the gulf fixed between Lazarus and the rich man, between us and God. And in fact, Jews said that they thought any description in Old Testament evil was only speaking of the Gentiles. I don't know how they got that, but they did. Again, Jesus said, have you not read? And when they read the law, it should bring knowledge of sin. Because you and I may have guessed about sin. We may have felt, is this wrong? Is this right? I feel guilty, unsure of exactly what is sin and not. But the law makes it very clear. Like when you go get a blood test, it's very clear. You're either sick or you're not sick. And that's the way with the law. But the thing is, even if the law, or like the Bible says, our heart condemns us, guess what? It shows us that there's one who's good. And the one who's good is God. And God wants to save you. Adam and Eve, they tried to hide and cover as if it would fix their mistake. It just merely showed that they knew that they were guilty. Like God said, who told you that you were naked? They're guilted. They're sinned. God never made a law about nakedness, but they knew that they were naked. And in a way, I believe their bodies felt naked because their spirit died, not because of their lack of clothes. That the nakedness was a revelation from the inside out, not the outside in. And I think we try and rationalize all matter of nakedness. Physical nakedness, mental nakedness, spiritual nakedness. And by nakedness, I mean anything that leaves us exposed to judgment. Wickedness. Doing blank isn't wrong. Doing blank is who I am. I'm of blank heritage, so it's okay if I act this way. But it's the very rebellion against the law. It reveals our guilt. The fact that we're fighting for it shows our perversion, shows our dead spirit. You know, they say that when you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that got hit is the one who barks. And so sometimes as we close here, we think we're doing okay. We're looking good. Our muscles are strong. We're smart, accomplished. But then we see someone who's more beautiful, more accomplished, smarter, richer. And that's what the law does for us. It's a mirror that when we look into the perfect law of liberty, it reveals the truth. We ain't perfect. We ain't even close. But the fact that we want it, we want to be better. We want an excuse for our sin, shows us that we want better, that we were made for better. That God didn't make us to live under the law. Because that's the law's work. The law's work is to reveal our work and show who Jesus is. That he's perfect. And that's where the cross comes in. The cross is the bridge between that uncrossable gulf. It's that mediator between us and the judge. It's our defense attorney saying that the case can be thrown out. Don't worry about the law anymore. Jesus fulfilled it all. He's our replacement in judgment. He's our righteousness as a robe. And he's our adoption, bringing us to the Father, cutting us off from death and bringing us into life. And Colossians 2, as we close here, says this, you being dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The uncircumcision of our flesh, Jesus took care of it. Because we're all under sin. The law doesn't save, circumcision doesn't save, but but it points us to a need for our Savior, because he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. So if you want the righteousness of God, you don't want to feel the weight of sin, the crushing burden of sin, let him adopt you. Become his son, become his daughter by his work, by his cutting away, not by yours. Amen? Amen, God. Thank you for your word and thank you for your grace. And Lord, that, Lord, it's not by our works. God, that, Lord, of course, when we have faith, we will have works, and we can reveal our faith by what we do. It shows what we believe in. God, we want to believe in you and trust in you. Whatever it is you need to cut away from us, whatever it is we need to change, whatever it is, God, forgive us. Help us cling to you and trust you and live a life that's free from sin, a life that's free from the crushing burden of the law. Know that you've taken it all, that we can live with a life of real peace, knowing that you fulfilled the handwriting that was against us. You've taken it all, God. So God, cut us away. Make us your people and of heart. Make us Jews, so to speak, inwardly and not just outwardly, God. For your glory, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So beloved, may God bless you and keep you and his face shine upon you.
There is a vineyard of the Lord. There is a vineyard for our soul. With all our troubles left behind, and all we drink first light until